It's my privilege now to open the Word of God with you. If you open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through, we'll just read through verse 19. I'm going to address really just kind of an introductory to this chapter, the first couple of verses here. Verse 1 and 2, but I wanted to read, at least get started so we know what we're talking about, where we're heading in this chapter. It's a privilege to come to you with this text, with the doctrine that this particular chapter is going to present to us and defend for us and explain to us. It is a critical doctrine that we've been learning, by the way, in the morning services. We're in Luke chapter 24, Christ being resurrected from the dead. Now we come to the doctrinal defense of that resurrection by the Apostle Paul, who would be the last person that we're aware of in the New Testament to have had the risen Lord visit him or come to him and to speak to him. But here we have Paul's statements. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If you note by the tone of Paul here in this portion of this chapter, this is a critical doctrine. It really lays out this: either we have hope, or our whole thing that we're doing as Christians is all in vain and we should be pitied because of how foolish and how a waste of time the Christian faith is if Christ has not been raised from the dead. The gospel is a gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, defeating death, conquering death, and giving us eternal life. If there is no resurrection of Christ, then there is nothing for us in that regard. Now, chapter 15 is a defense of this doctrine. It's a very important chapter in all of the New Testament. And the most extensive doctrinal explanation or theological explanation or logical and reasonable explanation and defense of this doctrine of resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and its implications for our resurrection in the New Testament. This chapter is that important. It's that critical. It's going to take us a few months maybe to work our way through in each section, in each part, and dissect what Paul has to say. It is so important that you have these statements by Paul himself, as we just read in verse 12. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It's all in vain. It's all a worthless waste of time. And he concludes it again in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. That's the implication. We still have to deal with our sins when we die, and we stand before the judgment seat of God. If Christ has not been raised, that's where we are. And that is a pitiful situation. And those also who have already fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And as they've got nothing left other than in perishing, they will enter into the judgment of God and eternity away from God and his wrath. And if Christ, in Christ, we have hope in this life only, as if the life of Christ is a good example of how to be a good person, how to serve God, and it's just a thing that is only for this life only, but then we all die. What in the world are we living this Christian life in this only life that we have here? And all the things that Paul is implying by that statement, the suffering, the sacrifices, the losses, the things in which we are treated. In 2 Corinthians, it describes the Christian and the Christian preacher as the scum of the earth. That's the way we're treated because we preach a gospel, we preach a cross, we preach a Messiah, a Savior who died on the cross. That's stupid, that's foolish, that's silly, that's nonsense. What type of people are you? Why would we live our life for that if this is all it's for, is for this earth? And thus he says at the end there, we are of all people most to be pitied. And thus Paul's whole point is, you must have the gospel of the resurrection or you've got nothing. And it's no point. No point in living. John MacArthur, again in quoting him, there exists no greater event in redemption history than the resurrection of Christ, because it completes and validates his sacrificial death and advances the program of the kingdom with an eternally living king. And there's a lot of implication in that statement. There's a lot of truth that can be unpacked in that statement there about what the resurrection means. But this particular chapter is about defending it and answering some questions or some confusions that the church has brought to Paul as he's away from them, and they want to know about this, and it appears to be that some have said that there is no resurrection of the dead. And we don't need to think about or hope in that. There is no resurrection of the dead. The Christian thing is something different. The gospel is something different. Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, if they make that statement. But they make the conclusion there is no resurrection of the dead, and Paul heard this and says, wait a minute, back up here. You can't make that statement as a Christian. Otherwise, you've just undermined and made the Christian life futile. And he's going to show them in answering that statement or answering that confusion and giving answers to whatever questions they had regarding this issue of the resurrection of the dead. And he does that in this chapter. That's what he's done with 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of questions from chapter 7 onward where he's addressing issues and addressing questions they have. Before that, he's addressed other issues of sin that he's heard that has gone on in the church regarding other sorts of matters of immorality and lawsuits and other types of divisive behavior that has gone on in the church. So this whole book is really about correcting and helping the church to learn and to correct their behavior or correct their belief and align it with the truth. And this one has to do with this so critical chapter, this so critical doctrine of the resurrection. Now there's an importance to what Paul is doing here that we all Christians need to take as a lesson, take as an example for us. In 1 Peter, these are the last few books of the New Testament. Peter writes 1 and 2 Peter. Then you have John writing 1, 2, 3 John. Jude writes his short one-chapter letter. All three of those authors and all those books in the New Testament at the end there are all addressing error that is going on in the church or attacking the doctrines the orthodox doctrines of the faith. And each of them address a number of issues. And Peter says this about our diligence in this in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." This is what Peter counsels all Christians. Be ready to give an answer to why you believe what you believe, or the hope that you have, or why you're living your life like this. You have to have a reason for that. You're not just doing it because it feels good. You do it for good reason. Good theology. There is an end game to this. There's a result to this activity and this faith that you're living. He says you must have this. Paul is really doing that in chapter 15. The issue of resurrection is challenged. Okay, I'm going to give a defense of the resurrection is what Paul is doing in his letter. 1 John, even more specific, John is writing to a group of believers who are being tested by false doctrines, one of them called Docetism, that believes, it's kind of a Gnostic type of religion that has kind of entered into the church and melded its way into the church and trying to integrate its philosophies and its doctrines and its teachings with the Christian faith, but they don't mesh up because what they say about Jesus is, well, Jesus doesn't have a physical body. Because if he did have a physical body, as Docetists and Gnostics believe, then he would be of the matter and the material world, and the material world is corrupt and sinful, and that isn't the type of Jesus we want to preach. We want to preach a Jesus that's pure, and the only purity is found in the spiritual realm. And so Jesus must have been a phantom. He was only spiritual. Now, maybe he took on a body for certain reasons, but really the spiritual Jesus is over here, and he's not have anything to do with a fleshly type of Jesus with a fleshly body. Okay, that's what they taught. And John writes this in 1 John 4. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Those Docetist spirits have come in and they're speaking to you. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." And then he says this, verse 2, 1 John 4:2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." He's addressing that issue right there and giving defense of the Christology, the Christian doctrine of Jesus Christ. He says, "The true doctrine says that Jesus came in the flesh." Now, that has implications on the issue of resurrection. Not only did he come in the flesh, he rose again in the flesh as well. And Jesus will return to this earth in that flesh. This is very important doctrine, and it completely rejects any type of Gnostic or Docetist type of view of reality, material and the spiritual. And so this is important in the New Testament age, in the first century. They're addressing these things and they're equipping the church to help them to defend their hope, defend their faith, to give an answer, a proper and right and logical and reasonable and accurate answer to the reasons that which they believe. Another is Jude. Jude says this in verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," this is verse 3, "I just want to write to you about our common salvation, salvation, how we've been saved by Jesus Christ dying on the cross, being buried and raised from the dead, and the implications and the blessings of that salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, glory, sanctification, glorification, all the things that imply our salvation. I wanted to write to you about this. But then he says this, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Now there's a lot behind that. Don't want to unpack all of that, but very simply this. He found it necessary. Just instead of writing about salvation, I found it now I needed to defend salvation. I needed to contend and fight for that faith. Because some have crept in amongst our circles, amongst our leadership, amongst our teachers, amongst our membership in the church, who are now coming from an ungodly source with ungodly motives, and they're dealing with our doctrines in a corrupting way, and they are changing the faith that is historic Christian faith, and we need to contend for that. And this is what was going on in the first century, and these are not very long after Jesus died and rose from the dead, 20, 30, 40 years later at best. John would be later on towards the end of the first century. This is what it was like, and it continues to be so today. So this particular chapter is important to us to see how Paul contends for the faith, to see how Paul sees this doctrine as critical, to give an answer for why we are to believe this and not let it slip, not let it be attacked, not let it be changed. We are to contend and defend and protect and continue to proclaim this gospel of resurrection. Now, it was Monday morning on the Today Show in 2007, February 26th. It was a fantastic announcement being made by the infamous and perverted Matt Lauer. At that time, nobody knew he was perverted, but now we do. And Matt Lauer said on the NBC Today Show this, "Is this the tomb of Jesus? A shocking new claim that an ancient burial place may have housed the bones of Christ and a son. An exclusive that could rock Christianity to its core." He was right about that. If it's true, that would rock Christianity to its core, and by the words of Paul, that would make the whole thing a big farce. But was he true? What's he talking about? Well, he was going to have an interview with a Hollywood director. You probably know him. It's the one who directed the movie Titanic. His name's James Cameron. And a friend of his, an investigative journalist by the name of Simcha Jacobo Visi, who wrote a book entitled The Jesus Family Tomb. Well, that's interesting. And this particular investigative journalist had done some research, and he believed that they had found the bone boxes. They're called ossuaries, about yay big. Ossuaries are those bone boxes that they gather all the bones after a dead body has decomposed, and they gather those bones and put them in this box, and they store them, with whoever owns or whatever family tombs they would be in. And they believe they had found, in their thinking, this has got to be Jesus' family. How do they know that? Well, in this is found, actually, not a new discovery, but a rediscovery. About 11 years before that time, in a BBC series, documentary on Easter, entitled Heart of the Matter, The Body in Question, they talked about this very investigation that they seemed to have found this tomb that had these conspicuous names inscribed on the sides of the ossuaries, which basically is to identify the bones in these ossuaries. And so this journalist was not particularly honest to say we had found this new discovery. What he was doing was he was practically plagiarizing from a BBC thing and just resurrecting it and redefining it and bringing it back out and writing a book about it. And then the documentary claimed this, that somewhere east of Jerusalem, or south Jerusalem, and called East Talpiot, in 1980, someone, during a building excavation, had found what looked like a tomb. And in the tomb were these 11 boxes, these ossuary boxes, stone boxes. And the features of these ossuaries were the names inscribed on the boxes, and they looked at these names and could tell that some of these names are very interesting. One was Yeshua or Yehoshua, depending on how accurate they were able to read that. Yeshua is the word for Joshua or even Jesus. And then there was a name Mariamne, and there is a name Yehuda, the son of Yeshua, another name Mattia, and another name Yose. And of course, these investigative journalists decided, well, there you have Jesus, You have Mariamne, and then you have Yehuda, the son of Jeshua. Why is Mariamne? Who's this Mariamne person? They came to the conclusion, this has got to be Mary Magdalene. After all, it's always been a theory that Mary Magdalene was married to Jesus, and here is Jesus' son by the name of Yehuda, or Judah. And then there's Matthias, that must be a Matthew. And then there's Yose, which could be short, or something like Joseph. And so this maybe is a father or a brother or what. It's got to be the family. So we get all these names together. We must have found this massive discovery. We must have found the actual bones or the bone box of Jesus. And of course, the implications are what? If you found the bone box of Jesus, then obviously there was no resurrection. He was dead and buried. Of course, this is not in Jerusalem. This was south of Jerusalem, somewhere else, some miles away. But hey, good enough. It works for the story or the narrative. In the foreword to the book, James Cameron, the director, describes the research as being done with systematic rigor, calling it brilliant scholarly research, and with conclusions that were virtually irrefutable, compelling, extremely convincing, at least to James Cameron they were. But the problem is, these are the opinions not of archaeologists or expert linguists or those who would look at such things and examine them to see if they actually are legitimate, but rather you've got a Hollywood producer and investigative journalists, experts of some other field, I suppose. Well, there's a few problems with this announcement on the center stage of what we now know as fake news, right? And the persons they're making the claims are issue to this. There are no basis of actual facts. Few of them. First of all, these names, Yehuda, Yeshua, Mariamne, by research and by biblical archaeology review, did some reviewing of this themselves. And they show that, listen, these are some of the most popular names in the time of Herod. This could be any Yehuda. This could be any Yose. There's all sorts of evidence that these are very popular names. You can't just jump to a conclusion to say this must be the family of Jesus. Secondly, the tomb is found in the Jerusalem area with no inscription revealing that this family is from Nazareth, which would have been a common thing, according to archaeologists. This is not their home. Their home was Galilee in Nazareth, and they found tombs and they found inscriptions, this person from this area, in order to identify who they are, but that was not part of the inscriptions on the boxes. That's telling. And the conclusions about what were inscribed on the ossuaries are still debatable due to the difficulty of reading some of the inscriptions, so a lot of conjecture is added to this, especially the name Yehuda and Yeshua, which could have been, and some have said that, actually maybe the name Hanum, which is not really that close to Yeshua. And so there's a lot of research on that. Simply this, any claim that this is the family of Jesus is just far-fetched at best, and it had already been determined, even back at the BBC documentary, that, yeah, this is not really worth looking into. So, Barr, Biblical Archaeology Review, says this, is this the Lord Jesus' family tomb? Simple answer, no. But hey, it works for a movie, doesn't it? It works for a book, and it works to get on the Today Show to try to upset the Christian faith. See, the denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ physically is what all this is. And where there's no body, no flesh, and bones of Jesus of Nazareth left in the tomb. That is basically the doctrine of the resurrection. He did not decompose. The bones were not gathered and stored in an ossuary somewhere and moved someplace else in Jerusalem, having been unearthed at some point 2,000 years old, is basic position of all skeptics. We're not going to believe in a resurrection. We've got to come up with a theory. And this theory works. They deny, by doing this, the eyewitness testimonies of the New Testament. They don't take anything in the New Testament seriously other than borrowing the names to make their theory a little more plausible. They deny the reality of anybody being raised to life after they have died. That's impossible, so we're going to come to a conclusion that makes more scientific sense. And then they deny the historicity of the Christian claims altogether. For 2,000 years, which have always been there, And we're not going to believe that. That's basically the position that such people hold. It's a position that first and foremost rejects the Bible as accurate, factual, historical, assuming it's full of lies, exaggerated, full of myths, and we just got to demythologize it and give you the real story. And the real story can be written in a book in 2006 to clarify 2,000 years of history for everybody who are interested to know the real truth. Of course, that's the way it is. And that's not new, because there was another one that came out in 2003, only this one is a little different. You recall the Da Vinci Code, another beautiful fabrication. Da Vinci Code, just to give you a basic idea of what that was all about, written by Daniel Brown, 2003, and then later became a movie, right? I don't know if anybody saw that movie or read that book. Don't bother. It's basically a novel based upon centuries-old conspiracy theory that says that the Roman Catholic Church carried out a systematic persecution throughout the medieval ages against those who hold a secret that could destroy the Christian church as we know it today. So they held this secret based upon a code that Leonardo da Vinci tried to communicate, who was protecting, but communicated in his art. And they held this code, and it was the Roman Catholic Church who knew the existence of this secret, and they wanted to squelch the secret and promote their own position, which was the Orthodox position that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, what had happened to Jesus? Who is this Jesus? And all the truths that you read in the New Testament. It's all a conspiracy. The assertion is that Mary Magdalene, in the book, was married to Jesus. Here we go again. Bears a child to him, and that she was eventually worshipped as a goddess. And when Jesus is crucified, Mary is now a single mom, pregnant, with his child. She flees to Egypt to save herself and to give birth to a daughter named Sarah, who becomes the only royal blood descendant of Jesus. And this is drawn from the legend from around AD 42, where Mary takes Sarah, now 12 years old, to the south of Gaul in France. And here Sarah then grows up, marries into a line of French kings who rule until 751. That's the theory. That's what the Da Vinci Code is trying to tell you actually happened. And it asserts that a secret order to protect the line of Jesus, called the Priory of Sion, is established solely to protect that secret bloodline of Jesus, and they form the Knights Templar, as is the case or the claims, according to Brown, and were sent to Solomon's Temple at some point to excavate the ruins in order to recover the genealogies of Jesus' descendants. And the documents they discovered are called the San Graal documents, or so the story goes. These documents apparently fall into the hands of Leonardo da Vinci over time, who supposedly is the grand master now of the Priory of Sion. He incorporates the codes into his paintings regarding Mary Magdalene and the Mary Magdalene secret, and it's all there, and that's the story. Of course, this all goes well. I don't even know who the actor is and whatever it is, but it's all perfect for Hollywood, isn't it? Well, Brown, where did he get all this information? He bases this Priory of Sion on what was a document that came out in 1967 called the Les Dossiers, a false document compiled there by a person by the name of Pierre Plantard. And within a few years, all the people got together involved in this admitted that it was all just a big hoax, a deliberate deception. Curiously, Brown did not mention that part of it. And Brown actually identifies this discredited false documents as his source for on his official website about this whole Da Vinci Code thing. But it's good for Hollywood. Make some money and you got a movie now. It's the type of stuff that gets thrown at us all the time. And it will continue to be that way. I don't know what the next movie or the next book or the next claims is. It all comes down to this. We don't trust the Bible. We don't trust the historicity of the Bible. We don't trust the eyewitnesses of the Bible. We don't trust the claims of the Bible. We're going to rewrite history and create things to try to explain something where we don't have to trust the Bible. Because after all, if we have to trust the Bible, then we have to believe what it says, and if we have to believe what it says, then it has implications on my soul. sin, the judgment seat of God, and the gospel of Christ, of which I am now responsible towards. But I don't want that, and James Cameron would rather die without having that burden upon his conscience. This is the way it is in the world. Suppress the truth, sow the lies, make money off it even, if possible. These are just two examples, skeptical claims, denying the scripture testimony, let alone denying the resurrection of Christ. Now, Paul addresses these features, and I just want to walk through the first couple of verses real quickly in the little time we have left here. Two features he's going to address here, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of all Christians. Both are tied together. If you have a resurrection of Christ, you have a hope for resurrection as a believer in Christ. If there is no resurrection of Christ, then there will be no resurrection of believers. He connects them to, and this is basically the gospel of resurrection. This is the gospel that we've all been taught from the Bible. A resurrection means we have hope. A resurrection means much and powerful things. So note this from verse 50 of the same chapter. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The way we are right now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He concludes that there. It is not in vain. He starts the whole thing off with the subject of what is vain and what is not. No resurrection, our faith is in vain. Because of the resurrection, your work of the Lord, your steadfastness in the faith is not going to be in vain. It's not going to be worthless. Now, Corinth was struggling with such doctrines and people saying things that conflicted with the gospel. And he's going to address this carefully, reasonably, logically, and he walks through different parts as we go through this text, but I just want to lay down a few things that he begins here at the front. So let's take a look, verse 1. It says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. So there's a reminder here. We're going to call this the historic resurrection gospel. Historic. He's backing up in history at the moment he came to Corinth and began preaching to these Corinthian pagans and preaching to them this Christ, this God, this truth, and a resurrected Savior. And they believed. This was the gospel that was preached to them. He preached this from the beginning. See, this doctrine of resurrection has historically been part of the gospel message from the very beginning. This is not an invention later on. This is not some theory or some strange thing that came in and it was melded in by the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval ages. This has been from the very beginning. Beginning of the life of every Corinthian believer that's ever been, and the message of the first preacher of that community, Paul, has preached this. This is historic. In fact, their very beginning as Christians is marked by Paul preaching Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. Remember that? He said that earlier in the book. I did not come to you with lofty speech. I didn't come with you with rhetoric and the styles of the days of the different speakers and the different persons who gave speeches. I came to you with a simple thing. I preached Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. That's what I preached. That's what I brought to you. This is your faith based on that. This is the historic resurrection gospel. There was a historical person. I preach to you Christ, crucified and resurrected. There's a historical preacher. Paul came to them. There's a historic time frame it was proclaimed. I will remind you, think back of that day, think back of those times, then that time period I came to you, it was then and there that you first heard this. And I'm going to remind you of that. And you, by the way, he says in verse 2, receive this. You receive this. In verse 1, which you receive, verse 2, which you hold fast, which to the word which I preach to you. This is a historic message. This is historic doctrine in that way. The point being, the doctrine of resurrection is not expendable, replaceable, irrelevant. It's not made of silly putty where you just stretch it and move it however you want. It is solid rock truth that they proclaimed. It's not secondary. Without this, our whole Christian faith is in vain. It's primary. So if you reject the premise that the dead can be raised to life by God, you do not accept or believe the gospel of God. And if you throw out the doctrine of resurrection, you're throwing out the original preached message of the apostles. You have no Christianity. You have none. You're left with yourself on precarious ground, precarious religious grounds. And you can claim, well, I'm a Christian. I can live with Christian hope in this life only, Paul says. Can you claim that? But you have no hope to live by and no hope by which after you die, you have anything to be promised you in eternal life to come. So this historic resurrection gospel. Secondly, it's foundational. A foundational resurrection gospel. And what she says here in verse 1, which you received, this gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand right now as a Christian, and by which you are being saved. So this is a foundational type of thing. You stand on this. And he's talking about the Christian walk, the Christian life. This is what you're standing right now. This is your status. This is where you are right here. On the gospel that I preach to you, which is the gospel of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Foundational. Christian salvation is based upon that foundation of a living Savior, a raised Savior, an empty grave, promised eternal life by the power of Jesus' resurrection, and an empowered Christian life as well. Not only are you standing, but your life is in the present tense, says, in which you live. This is how you live in this gospel. This is your stand. See, the Christian walk is a life lived by the power of a resurrected Lord. You want to see how that's promoted throughout the New Testament? This is what you stand right now. Tomorrow you'll stand on this. Yesterday you stand. You stand on the power of a resurrected Lord. Look at this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What's he saying? The Christian is living a new life. Born again. Born again, meaning you have regenerated life right now. You're living something different than what you were. You are born again. How did that born again existence come about? It came about through a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is not a dead hope. This is not based on some event that happened. This is a living Savior and a living hope and a living reality right now. This is your life as a Christian, all based upon a raised Lord. Go back to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, here's the testimony of Paul himself and his life in verse 7. He tells them this about his own life. Whatever gain I had as a Jew, a non-believing, non-Christian Jew beforehand, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The life of Paul, from conversion forward, is about knowing Christ and knowing the power of his resurrection and moving forward and attaining life from the dead. That's the Christian life. That's what he says. This is what you stand on right now if you are a believer in Christ. And I can go to other passages. Romans 6 is one where we're dead. We died with Christ and we now live with Christ. Chapter 8 of Romans 8, verse 10 and 11. The apostle says this, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. There's life in your mortal bodies due to this resurrection power. The spirit of God active in that way in the life of the believer. This is what you stand in. And Ephesians, here's another one. Ephesians verse chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Paul says this, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly powers. And as the power that raised Jesus from the dead is a power at work in every believer today. Immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe. Working of his great power that is at work. There's energy there. This is eternal life, spiritual life from the Spirit of God. So we stand in this. So when we think of the resurrection, we don't just think of some past event that had implications to save us, but that's it. It has implications of the Christian life itself. 2 Corinthians, another book speaking of this in chapter 4, in verse 10. 4, verse 10, he says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak. There's a life in us. That's the life of Christ. He's not sitting in a tomb. Dead with no effect upon anybody else. He's alive, and his power and his spirit and his very life, that divine nature, is imparted to us. And thus Paul is saying, this gospel I preach to you is what you stand on today. It's what you live by today. But it also does this, it gives us hope by which you are being saved. And he's looking ahead to the hope, the ultimate glorification part of our salvation. A Christian hope for ultimate salvation is resting solely in the fact of the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Because he was raised, we have hope. A couple of verses to look at. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. How will he do that? By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He has been transformed. There's a power there, and there's resurrection power. That power he will use to exert on us to transform us. This is that glorification power that is a resurrection power. We will be resurrected. 1 Thessalonians, of all the books in the New Testament that speak of The resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, this is a classic one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." There's a hope. The resurrected Lord will deliver us from wrath that is coming. That is, we will be glorified, we'll be rescued, we'll be taken to heaven to be with him. Chapter 4 in verse 14 and verse 15, challenge regarding the coming of the Lord. He says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Let me encourage you with these words. This is what is called classically the rapture, that is taken up, and it is describing resurrection. A command of the Lord calling us forth out of the grave. And thus, that's our hope. This is what you're being saved unto in the end. And of course, Jesus had already told us this. Back in John chapter 11, he promised this of us who believe in him. 11 verse 24 in John, the Gospel of John, Martha said, "I know that he," that is Lazarus, "will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Okay, so this is foundational. This is foundational. This is part of our faith. And as Paul is saying, this is what I preach to you. And you stand in this right now. And your hope is in this right now. This doctrine of resurrection is absolutely, absolutely foundational and fundamental to our faith. You cannot change this one. You can't reject this one. You do that, you've just trashed my whole message. And everything that you became a Christian by is now worthless. It's a lie. It's a fraud. The gospel is not just for the moment you become a Christian, it is for your whole life going forward, your hope, being transformed, empowered, new life, regenerated life, overcoming life, conquering victorious life over sin by the power of the resurrection of Christ working in you as the Holy Spirit applies. It's a powerful resurrection that declares the power at work in us. If you don't evidence that power in your life, that transformed nature, that Peter describes the divine nature within us, then you have to see if you actually are saved. Because the gospel preached to save us delivers this to us. It's ours. So that is foundational. I want to move verse 2, thirdly, fundamental. So we've seen the historical resurrection gospel, a foundational resurrection gospel, and then he drives it home with this. It's fundamental. It is fundamental. And this is the point we've been making, but he concludes verse 2 this way. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you. If. In other words, this is an if here. This is like, do you hold fast to this truth or not? This is fundamental. This is not a take it or leave it thing. This is not a, well, I can expend this, throw this out and replace it with something else better and I'll still get the same results that I want. No, this is fundamental. If you hold fast to this, you'll be saved. But if you don't, you won't be saved. It's very simple. And thus he concludes, unless you believed in vain. What do you believe in? If you don't believe in the resurrection, what do you believe in? Because now that believing and hoping for eternal life is in vain without this doctrine, it's fundamental. So if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ or any of the fundamental elements of the gospel, your so-called belief is a worthless one. It's vanity. That word vain, being believing in vain or living a religious life that is just in vanity, means to no avail, without cause, no reason, no purpose, without results that you should expect to have. You're not going to get those results. Same word used elsewhere, the vanity that people can have. The phrase is a caveat. It's referring to the possibility that some have belief based upon an inadequate basis, an inadequate foundation, inadequate fundamentals of the faith. If you don't have the fundamentals of the faith, you don't have what the faith promises. That's the point. It's incomplete. You're not clinging to the wrong things. You're not clinging to the right things. You're not trusting in the right things. You're trusting in the wrong things. And thus your belief is in vain. And so we're talking about a fundamental thing here. Vain belief, if their Christology is in error, if you don't have the right Jesus, it's all in vain. You're clinging to the wrong things. That's the Mormon theology. That's the Jehovah's Witness theology. And go on down the line. The Muslims and the rest. It's a vain belief if your soteriology, that's your doctrine of how you get saved, is in error. That would be like the Roman Catholic Church that decides that you get saved not just by faith, but you also got to work your way into this, do sacraments and prayers and spend time in purgatory. That's a different gospel. And that's in vain. You're not going to get the results you think you're going to get. Same with the Church of Christ that believes, many of those believe that you can't get saved unless you go in the water as a Baptist. You're just added to the grace of God. Seventh-day Adventists add legalism to their whole salvation thing. You better be keeping the Sabbath. You better not be eating pork. You better be doing this, that, and the other. And it's, again, adding to the gospel. It's a error in their soteriology, and your faith is in vain. And then add this to the health, wealth, prosperity gospel that you could hear any night, any day. Turn on the television, and you get your TBN preachers there, and they sell you a false gospel. You can believe in that, but that belief is in vain. You've got to have the fundamental truths to cling to and trust to. Those are the things that will save you. Those are the things that are true hope, that are not in vain. Doctrinal error, thus, is fatal to the soul. Doctrinal error of such fundamental things is fatal to the soul. That's why it's so important. That's why, as I read those to start with this evening, you have to contend for this faith. You have to give an answer, right answers to those who have questions, lest they be misled. So Paul is putting out the possibility that there are some in this congregation in Corinth who may be frauds, who don't believe in the fundamental truths of the gospel, or may be deceived at this point in thinking that maybe they got it wrong and they need to cling to this new doctrine that there is no resurrection. And Paul's saying, you don't want to do that. That is faith that will lead to vanity. You will abandon the faith. You'll be able to tell them, by the way, eventually, by their fruit. You'll know by their fruit whether they are of the faith or not. And number four, last point. We've got a fundamental resurrection. We've got a foundational resurrection gospel and a historic one. Paul came and brought that to them. And then in verse 3, he begins to say this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to," and then he goes through a list of people that he appeared to. And this I'll call the a priori resurrection gospel. This is a deductive gospel. The resurrection is that this a priori, meaning relating to or derived by reason from self-evident propositions. Deductive. Presupposed by experience. You can deduce this out, that this is absolutely true, it's provable, it is self-evident, and he starts to lay out the self-evident claims and points and propositions. He starts with the Old Testament. He then moves to the eyewitness testimonies of people who are still alive. If you still doubt it, just go knock on their door and ask them, did you actually see the Lord Jesus alive? And they will tell you. And then he moves on to reason and logic and that which relates to the Christian doctrine in verse 12. He speaks of his own personal testimony and ministry. He was the last of them to see the Lord and the least of the apostles. And he speaks about how he had worked by the grace of God, having seen the Lord. He begins to reason through the redemptive plan of God later in this chapter. Even the risk of death for the preacher, that we would risk our lives for this feature we call the resurrection of Jesus, we believe is true. That's why we risk our lives with this message. That's why Paul goes to where he goes and experiences what he experiences, and he's more than willing to, because it's true. He will die for it. This is an a priori resurrection gospel. This is not fake. This is not something that's just going to fall to pieces with a little bit of deductive reasoning. Actually, it's going to be strengthened by that. We'll leave the rest of that argument for the next time we get there. But let me take you through a few things here real quick at the end. And you can mark these down or jot them down. If you take the position that the resurrection didn't happen, then you don't have to feel obligated to the commands and judgments of the Bible. You don't have to listen to the Bible. It's just lying to you. And that's helpful for a sinner who loves sin, who doesn't want to feel any guilt for his sin. But if the resurrection happened, then everything in the Bible is on the table now. The doctrine of Christ's resurrection, what it is bodily resurrection from the dead, and where he now lives forever, never tasting death again, like at Lazarus, who was raised from the dead but then died again. Now he is in heaven, ascended into heaven. Here we are. This is the facts. This is what it is. What does that mean for us? What are the glorious results of that resurrection? Let me just give you a list of them here, real quick. Here's some results. If Christ rose from the dead, and his resurrection did this, fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. We've already seen that in the morning, Luke chapter 24. All scripture spoke about this. Second, fulfillment of Jesus' own predictions. He predicted this. Not only the Bible speak hundreds of years before, but Jesus spoke about what would happen months ahead of time and saying, this is what would happen on the third day I would rise, and exactly happened that way. That's what happened. The resurrection resulted in this, a fulfillment of those predictions. Third, it confirms the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 tells it this way. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, declared the Son of God, deity. Fourth, the result is the exaltation of the Father and manifesting his perfections, that God is exalted and perfect and good. This was declared to us by Peter himself in chapter 2, in verse 23 of Acts, where he says here, and men of Israel hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is all about God, the power of God, raising him from the dead, and God is exalted, and God is glorified, and God's plan is lifted up, and it just manifests his good, perfect will. That's the results of the resurrection of the Lord. Five, the perfection of Jesus' obedience to his Father's will. Perfectly obeyed to the end, and the Father confirmed that, raising him from the dead. John chapter 10, in verse 17 and 18. 10, 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So here's Jesus' obedience, observing the will of the Father, and he lays down his life. Number six, it's proof that the Father accepted the atoning work of Christ in his sacrificial death on the cross. We'll call that God is satisfied with what he did on the cross and set a seal upon it by raising him from the dead. Seven, his resurrection is a provision of regeneration for the elect. We are born again by the power of the resurrected Lord. Provides that power to us. Eight, it's the assurance that believers will not perish due to their sins. We don't have to answer for our sins anymore. If there is no resurrection, we do have to answer for our sins, right? That's what Paul's going to make here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. But because of his resurrection, God has dealt with sin and has accepted sacrifice. Number nine, securing the justification of believers, an assurance that they will never be condemned by God. We are declared or justified, declared righteous, and we're declared that way because God has raised Christ from the dead. Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 31, these words, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Those are great words, promising words. The results there have a direct effect of assurance to the believer that our Lord has risen him from the dead and will preserve us. Number 10, it's opening the way for Christ to send his Holy Spirit. He rises, he goes to heaven, sends the Holy Spirit. That was part of his promise in John 16. 11, it's a declaration of Christ as the head of the church and ruler of creation. He's alive, he's the living Savior and the head of the church, building his church right now. If he's still in his bones in the grave somewhere, and who knows what the Spirit is done and the soul sleep or whatever they believed, if that's the reality, we have no Savior building the church. We have no Savior risen from the dead and sending the disciples to preach the gospel to build the church. Has implications on the church. 12, the establishment of God's pattern of power in spiritually raising believers from spiritual death. That would be Ephesians 1 and Romans 6, that we who are in Christ died with him and are raised with him. Thus the life we have comes directly in our union with his death, burial, and resurrection. That was 12, right? 13, motivation for spiritual living. Since believers are already seated with Christ in heaven, it's Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, made us alive with him, together with Christ, who is in heaven. There's a motivation there. Spiritual life, as we have hope for glory, and we live with that hope in our life. 14, rendering of mandatory and valid fruitful service for Christ. We are alive with him, and Romans 7, 4, "Likewise, my brothers," he says, "you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." It's fruit bearing. So there's a rendering, a mandatory, valid, fruitful service for God as a result of his resurrection and us being raised with him spiritually. It's encouragement, number 15, to establish the first day of the week. Did you know we meet on Sunday for what reason? Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. Otherwise, we'd be doing Sabbath stuff. And we'd be just Jews. Actually, we're pagans. We'd be Gentiles doing something else. But here we are for that very reason, that he rose from the dead. 16, the result is the establishment of an unshakable foundation for hope, for God to fulfill all promises. Fulfill the promise to raise him from the dead, that gives us hope that all things will be fulfilled. And that is part of the whole foundational issues here. If he's not raised from the dead, we have no hope. 17, the guarantee of a future resurrection life for all believers. That's a given. As he's raised, he's the first fruits of the resurrected, and therefore the first fruits is a promise of later ones to come. And thus we are that latter harvest of resurrected souls. 18 is confirmation of the future fulfillment of what is called the Davidic covenant. We have a living king who will fulfill the covenant, which is a forever covenant, that your son David will reign on your throne forever. It's not like, okay, we need another son to fill in because this one died. No, this one's alive, and we have no other David son to wait for. He is there. He is the one. 19, there's two more. The guarantee that Christ will judge the world. Do you know that? Acts 17, in verse 31, Paul told this to the Athenians. In verse 31, he says, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So the world's going to be judged in true righteousness by one who is appointed, that's Jesus. How? And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's how. He rose him from the dead, and that's the one who's going to judge the world. The risen Lord, the living Lord. And last, the glorification, exaltation of the Son with the glory he once started or shared with the Father. He shared this with the Father. Resurrection is a returning back to what had been before. Note this from Philippians 2, 8 and 9. And being found in him, in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Dying, rising, exalted, and worshipped. This is the results that the resurrection has. And you can probably come up with others, but it's just a big, long list there that are encouraging to us as we think about this doctrine, how critical it is, how important it is. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our time we've had tonight and grateful for this opportunity to review through this critical and needful doctrine, to revisit it, understanding that there are even today those who continue to be skeptics, continue to look at it as not important, doubt it, question it, say it's not scientific, say it's unbelievable, and carry on in their life, not realizing that they continue to live having to answer for their sins. And yet the resurrection is a declaration that God has answered for our sins who believe in Christ, in dealing with it on the judgment of the cross and declaring victory over death and the curse of sin, which is death, by raising Christ from the dead. We're thankful, Lord, for this truth. We pray that you would help us to live in it, to stand in it, and let it be our hope. Help us to have our eyes and our hearts fixed upon the realities of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection, and know it and understand it. We're grateful, Lord, for this, and we pray that you would encourage us as we go this week, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, you can gather for the next 15 minutes or so.